Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, and reading there the whole chapter. Although our text for this morning is from verses 3 through 5. Hear the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Thus far, the Word of God. And particularly the words that you find in verse 3 and following. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know already that this has been the past week, one of both joy and sorrows in the life of our congregation. And you know that last Tuesday, the session, the elders took two significant decisions. We excommunicated a member with whom we have attempted to minister, and done so without any success at all. And we also received a new member upon profession of her faith. And you are witnesses of these events today in this service. And these have come together in our service, even though they were not really planned as such by us. It just fell out in the providence of God this way. But it has a great utility to us. It reminds us that in the face of something which is dark and discouraging, we are also reminded that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And we are pointedly reminded that the same Jesus who is saving a people to himself is also disciplining us. And this is true in the general course of the Lord's ministry to us in the Christian life. God is our loving Father, and so he constantly disciplines us out of that love that he has for us. And that's laid out for us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. We're not left to ourselves, so that his discipline is itself an act of love, not an act of hostility, not an act of vengeance, not an act of a kind of pique at being rejected, but it is itself an act of love because its aim is the recall of the sinner to himself. Well, Jesus also, as you know, many of you and all of you I hope know, Jesus himself institutes church discipline in the case particularly of personal offenses in Matthew chapter 18 and of course elsewhere in the New Testament. And that's why I want us to turn for a moment today on this occasion to look at 1 Corinthians 5 and particularly verses 3 through 5 where the apostle urges the church in Corinth to deal with open sin in her membership. And I want us to note, as in the title you see in the bulletin, three things. First of all, we have here the standard for church discipline in verses 3 and 4a. We have the agents of church discipline in the remainder of verse 4, 4b and c. They're divided into clauses for this purpose. And finally, we have the motive and goal of church discipline set out in verse 5. The standard, the agents, and the motive of church discipline. First of all, then, consider the standards of church discipline. Before we come to verses 3 and the first part of 4, though, let me remind you of the context in Corinth, which is peculiar to that situation. And all these cases throughout the history of the church are different in some way, on some different point or other, and certainly with different people and different dynamics involved. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 and see what was happening in Corinth. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. You still think you're the big cheese as a church. You think you're doing fine, and you're winking at this. You've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed and was evidently unrepentant, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They're winking at this sin within their own fellowship, as if it's business as usual. That's the context. And here you see is why Paul is telling us we should care about this matter. Because it is about the Lord and his truth as well as about the people. The Lord and his truth is the measure of the immorality. How would we know anything was immoral if the Lord had not laid it upon us in his word? If the Lord had not laid, as he did upon the Gentiles who had no law, a law operating in their hearts that told them, this is right and this is wrong. It's the Lord and his truth that is the measure of immorality. And you see, involved in this, verse 2, is the church and her witness. And he's saying, in effect, Our sin is worse than the world's sin. Oh, you can sit in church and feel good about yourself if you like. And you can feel good at yourself by pointing to the world and say, look at what they're doing. Look at what's happening. What the world is coming to. Oh, why do people do such things? Do you know yourself? Then you know why people do these things. And the difference is that we who name the name of Christ sin against light rather than just sin in the darkness of the soul that is lost. That's what Paul's implying here. You're puffed up. You're not bothered by this. And this is sin worse than the world. And here is the sinner himself. What is the sinner to do? Where is he with respect to the salvation that he has professed freely in the Church of Jesus Christ? But he has gone off into this wickedness. Both he and the church in Corinth are acting as if it's of no account. Now, of course, it is difficult to deal with these things. It would be a very strange minister and elders who actually delighted in dealing with problems and confronting them and trying to go to somebody to plead with them or bringing something out into the open where it should have been dealt with and then dealing with it. Who wants such things? But you see, what's happening in that church is that sin is being ignored. And you and I know that the world loves to see sin in the church. That's the greatest encouragement that the world takes from the church. The world that doesn't want to have anything much to do with God. Oh, look at them. They are a bunch of hypocrites. They're not only no better than we are, they're worse than we are because they say they belong to God, but they behave as if they don't. In other words, my friends, and this is true of all our inconsistencies, even little things, with the gospel, it is true that we give occasion by these things to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The Bible says. So the attitudes here, ignoring sin in Corinth and in the church in general, says everything about what is really important to the folks in the church, which is just that we get on and we don't have any trouble. And it, of course, leads us to this question, what's the standard? Well, the standard, verse 4, is Christ. Notice that Paul says at the beginning of verse 4, when he says what they are to do solemnly and openly and publicly in the church, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will exercise ecclesiastical discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you can read that and you can say, well, that's just the usual language and pass it over in a way. It doesn't register with any depth. But what it's really saying is Christ is the standard. It's his name. It is about him. It is about his work in our souls. It is about his testimony in our lives. It is about his witness in the world. And Paul's saying, you see, it's not about my opinion as an apostle. Still less is it about community standards, as we often talk today in the big wide world of this country. Neither is it about the church's position, the denomination's position, if you like. It's not about personal likes and dislikes. It is about Christ and his honor and his glory. It is about the cross. It is about saving grace and the absence of the exercise of saving grace in the life of one who has fallen and walked away from it, walked away from Christ. It's about Christ, which means, of course, all of His Word, rightly understood and applied. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know John 14, verse 6. And it is about Him. And of course, when, for example, we turn to what He tells us to do in another context in Matthew 18, here's what we have in Matthew 18 and the 15th verse on dealing with a sinning brother. Moreover, He says, if your brother sins against you, this is a personal fault, personal offense, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, church there is the elders acting for the church. It's not a town meeting of the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it's not a judgment on this person's heart. It's a judgment on their actions. If he doesn't hear you and he goes his own way, let him be to you like a heathen. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, these are Jesus' words to his disciples, that when you act faithfully, you act for me. And don't be put off by somebody saying, that's just a bunch of holy willies in the church expressing their likes and dislikes and their opinions and so on and so forth. No, no, no. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And Jesus telling his immediate disciples how they are to handle sin in the church, and telling the believers how they are to handle sin where others have personally offended them and privately offended them. Christ is the standard. And notice also that the standard is to be upheld. It's not just some theoretical statement. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul knows enough about the case in Corinth to act in absentia. How does he know that? It's not miraculously revealed to him. He's just learned the facts, as we do in such cases, by reliable testimony. Perhaps it was what is called in ecclesiastical law a fama clamosa. Clamosa, noisy. Fama, fame, or rumor or scandal. It can have different references. It's literally a noisy rumor. A public scandal. He had reliable testimony. And perhaps he had personal knowledge of this fellow and other people, of course, in the situation he certainly knew. Now, Paul, when he says this, acts with apostolic authority. And we are not apostles. The apostles are gone. But the church is apostolic. And Paul shows us the way. That sin is not to be glossed over, it's not to be winked at, it's not to be ignored, however uncomfortable it is to deal with. It's to be confronted and it's to be dealt with appropriately. And so Paul is here taking responsibility and urging that that responsibility be taken by the church and be taken in plain daylight. Does God have standards, he's saying, spiritual and moral? Well, we can apply that question to the present day, to the church. You would never know that there were standards in much of the church. I grew up in a church where the Bible was routinely dismissed by the ministers of the denomination, the Established Church of Scotland. Sad business. There were good men in that church and still are. But there are those who deny the faith, in fact. And of course, we all know about the Episcopalian Bishop of New Hampshire, Mr. Robinson, the homosexual bishop of the Episcopal Church in North America. Where are the standards? Not God's. So where is the line to be drawn? The line is to be drawn, my friends, where Christ is. He is our measure, and His Word is our discipline in all its applications. Constantly, in our own private reading of the Bible, we are being disciplined by the Lord. He's teaching us. He's maybe rebuking you about some particular thing that day. The preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the reading of the Scriptures, in a mentoring relationship or in counseling. He is the standard, and we need that standard. Because otherwise, we will tend to wink at our own sins. We can be hard on other people at the same time as we are soft on ourselves. But in Christ, we will look squarely in the face the sins that beset us, and seek to deal with them individually and certainly as a church. That's the standard. Is Christ your standard? His Word. He is the living Word. And the written Word is the expression of His mind and the mind of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our standard. Is He yours? Secondly, the agents of church discipline. Verse 4. When you are gathered together along with my Spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, teaches us two things, at least. First of all, that the action taken in Corinth is an action of the church, the body. The apostles and elders lead, but the whole body of believers and the covenant community is involved. The elders act as the church, and the church as a whole shares in that action and homologates it, agrees with it, supports it, prays with respect to it. Now, of course, you will need to trust your elders and uphold them. They cannot tell you every detail or seek your approval by a vote and provide you with all the information you need for that purpose. But it is an action of the church. And furthermore, the other thing that's taught here is that it is not a secret, but an open action. Now, there are things which shouldn't come into the light of day because they're of a private nature. And if they're dealt with privately, they should remain private. But here's a case which is public, and as a public matter, it needed a public resolution. There was going to need to be a public restoration of this person in due course, if by the grace of God indeed he was restored and repented and came back to his obedience to Christ. Public scandals require public resolution, public restoration, in order that God's people be seen to be just and holy before the Lord. It is a witness to Christ and to His saving grace. And all of this must be owned by the Lord of the church. That's the import of the words that follow. He says, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, he says, and the power of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And two things here also. Paul says, you notice, first of all, along with my spirit. Now, he's emphasizing there, really, the prayer support and the moral support of God's ministers and people at a distance. Are we not members one of another? Not just in one place, but wherever there is part of the body of Christ. Are we not all one in Christ Jesus? And Paul adds, you see, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say, look, just as the working out of our salvation day by day with fear and trembling is not dependent on our strength, but dependent on God's strength. You know what he says to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's true in the Christian life. It is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is at work in our lives. It's not that we have the power, but he is at work, and he is constantly at work. And we are, in a sense, tapping into that power. And what he's saying here is, in the discipline of the church, in this public matter, it is done with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is to act in the strength of the Lord, in the enabling of the Lord's power, in the authority of Jesus, her King and Head. And that, you see, is the force of these words that we read in Matthew 18. Whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. God is saying, I'm at work here, and you are my agents upon the earth and among you. As you work, I work. This says that when the church acts as the Lord's agents in discipline, she acts for him, and he is acting with his bride and body, the church. It is Christ, ultimately, who exercises that discipline. And, of course, he can do it without us if we shirk our responsibility. We read the words of institution of the Lord's Supper every time we come to the Lord's table. And in also spoken to the Corinthian church, this same church that was riven with such terrible problems, backslidings and divisions and backbiting and sins undealt with. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, the Lord says, for this reason, through the apostle, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, i.e. die. The words of warning attached to the Lord's Supper, given to this same Corinthian church. If you won't be faithful, the Lord is saying, I'm certainly going to be faithful to myself, to my own word, and to my cause and kingdom and my people. No, we are his agents. But then there is the important matter of motive. Look at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. It's one of the most chilling verses in the Bible. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The second half of it is one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. One of the most encouraging words in the Scripture. Notice how Paul here unfolds God's purpose in church discipline. First of all, he says, deliver such a one to Satan. Well, what does this dark word mean? Well, it means simply this. And it isn't really difficult to understand. It's a judicial abandonment of the unrepentant offender to the mercies of the God of this world, that they have chosen, in effect, to follow. And alas, those who may be Christians in their heart can get into doing the devil's work. That's what we're doing when we're giving ourselves to some wickedness, you know. We're doing the devil's work. Okay, we're not following Jesus as our Lord. We're going with the other guy. And so this judicial abandonment says, you're unrepentant, you've chosen Satan. Okay, see how you get on with your Lord. It says, you see, that the unrepentant one does not belong to Christ. Not because we've read the heart and we know God's secret will for that person for all eternity, but because we've read what they've said to us and we've read what they're doing, and we're saying, you're choosing Satan rather than God. You're not choosing Christ, you're choosing the evil one, and you're going his way, and you're explaining it away. And that same person may be spewing pious language out of this side of the mouth, while from this side, they're just going off doing their own thing. You're following Satan? We're leaving you to Satan. And why are we doing that? Well, notice what follows. It is for the destruction of the flesh. And that says, in effect, you've made your choice to deny the Lord as the Lord of your life. God is leaving you to the consequences of your choices. You're putting yourself outside of the means of grace. You're putting yourself outside of the promise of blessing. You're putting yourself outside of even your own profession of faith. Do you see that? And so God is saying, God is withdrawing, if you like, and he's saying, I'm leaving you to the consequences of your choices, that they would take their course and let the punishment fit the crime. But even there, you see, there is a first note of hope implicit in the words themselves, because it's looking for the appropriate and inevitable consequence of sin to waken up the sinner. It's just the destruction of the flesh. And that reminds us of the call that is upon us as believers to put to death the deeds of the body ourselves, to live in the Spirit and not to feed the flesh. Flee youthful lusts that war against the soul. Why? Because they are destructive, these youthful lusts. And so there is here just a hint, you see, of this prospect, of this opening up of an awakening to reality, the destruction of the flesh. Like the prodigal in the far country in Luke 15:17, you know, who ends up eating the pig's swill, which wasn't something that a godly Old Testament believer would do, eating pig, far less pig swill. And you remember how God brought him to himself in the far country, and he said, I will return to my father. And it's a picture of our own backslidings and our own need of a Savior. Have you been awakened to the consequences of your sin? The psalmist was, and he confesses that in Psalm 119, the 67th verse. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And this is a common experience to us, is it not, Christian friends? Before we were afflicted, we went astray. And it happens frequently in our experience, does it not? Before we were afflicted this past week, perhaps, we went astray with respect to something. But now we have returned to his word to keep it on that point. God is teaching us. God is chastening us. God is awakening us. Are you awake? Or are you just sort of an inert kind of blob in your soul, unmoved? But then we're taken a step further. It's for the destruction of the flesh, this. But it has this great purpose, and here's the motive: that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And here we have not only a rising hope, but the true and vital motive of discipline. It's not vengeance, it's not getting a pound of flesh, it's not making sure the sinner is punished fully or punished more or punished enough for our satisfaction. Alas, that is a grave problem often in our hearts, especially if someone has offended us. We really want them to get theirs. And my friends, that motive has no place in the Christian life, no place in our hearts as believers. Not vengeance. It's not getting a pound of flesh. It's not making sure the sinner is punished enough. It is aimed, this word tells us, at salvation, that not that he may be punished fully, but that he may be saved fully. Saved completely. Saved to eternal life. That even if much of his life and his practical physical life in the flesh, pardon me, goes down the drain, yet he will be saved forever and forever gloriously. So, my friends, this condemns any rising of self-righteousness in your soul and mine, and how self-righteous we can be in our treatment of those who have fallen into serious sin, especially the sins that we've never been tempted to fall into. We're very good, you maybe noticed this in your own thinking, we're very good at condemning people for falling into things that never bothered us, never tempted us. And we're very good at excusing ourselves when we fall into something that does affect us. No room for self-righteousness here. Rather, for love that pours out concern before the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, the apostle says, but all of you to some extent. In other words, it's not me. But he says, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That his spirit may be saved. Now, when we draw these threads together, what do we have? Understand, first of all, that in the faithful exercise of church discipline, the third mark of the true church, it is the Lord who is dealing with us. Westminster Confession, chapter 30, for those who want to go read it. And yes, in the church and her government, that's how he's dealing with us. The Lord is dealing with us. And the widespread absence of discipline in the churches, the aversion to it as dismissing it as judgmental or intolerant, is in fact an aversion to Christ. Really is. An aversion to Christ's Lordship. An unwillingness to have Christ deal with us. An unwillingness to practice godliness that is personal, that is real, and that is accountable. So when you join this church or any church worth its biblical salt, you'll promise, as you've heard today, when we receive Melanie, says, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, will you respect the authority and discipline of the church? Pains me to say that in 36 years of ministry, I've seen so many, many majority of Christians never keep that promise. Just walk away and feel justified. And what a praise it is to God, however, for those who have kept it. And there have been those, and they have been the most encouraging events in my life in the ministry in this respect. Their memory and their friendship and their new faithfulness warms the soul. But oh, tremble for the unrepentant who are in grave danger. My friends, our Father in heaven loves us enough to hold us accountable. Tell us the truth. Hold us accountable to the standard that is Christ, that in His Son Jesus we might walk in eternal life in the Spirit now and forevermore. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Let me ask you, do you care? Do you care about being saved in the day of our Lord Jesus? What is the preaching of this word to you today? Paul says in another place, in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, it's the fragrance of Christ. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word is the fragrance of Christ to everyone who hears the gospel. Everyone, believer and unbeliever. That's what he says in verse 15. But then something happens in human hearts in response to that fragrance of Christ. Some respond to it as a sweet savor of life unto life. And others respond to it as the stench of death, a smell they don't want to have any exposure to. So, my friends, we're called to Christ, to bow to Him, to follow Him, to choose Him, to choose life. There's no other way, for He is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the life, and He's calling, and He's calling. And will you give yourself to Him? May it be so, now and forever. Let us pray. Lord, bless to us your word. Bless, O God, the hearts and lives of millions with that grace that saves. And save us, O God, from the practical exercise of an unfaithfulness that blights the soul, and rather fill us with a heart to serve you all our days, by your grace and in your strength, and looking to Jesus only as our Savior. And we ask it in His name. Amen.